I'm going to ask you if you would turn, please, to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. That's our study today. When I do make my way back up here to the pulpit, we're going to continue 2 Corinthians because that's just, that's how it works. We start the book, we need to finish the book. And so we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our study today. The books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians are believed by most scholars to probably be among the very first that Paul wrote. Galatians would be in the first books, but 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written while Paul was traveling in his missionary journeys. Of course, if you're familiar with the story of Acts, you know that on his second missionary journey, Paul was called over to Europe, and when he stopped at Troas, and that night the Lord gave him a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so he crossed the Aegean Sea, and that took the gospel into Europe for the first time. So he planted the gospel there in Philippi, where they landed. He did Thessalonica and Berea and on down to Corinth, planting churches. And so there were issues that were going on in Corinth that 1st and 2nd Corinthians addresses, problems that the church was encountering. It was a tough ministry. I think it was a bigger church. Bigger churches sometimes have more problems, and certainly trying to deal with all the problems they had. So we're blessed with these two letters. They're also written, though, while the guy is traveling. He's on the road, and so there are periods of time when he finds a moment to jot off a letter. It's different, really, when you come to the prison epistles. Those were written while Paul was in prison, and so they tend to be way more organized in his mind before he draws the first letter on a piece of parchment. Ephesians is a case in point. It's just really profound amount of information packed into six chapters and very well laid out. For 2 Corinthians, we're kind of coming to a man who's speaking to a need in the church, and he's really more conversational in this. That's why we're going to be doing the whole chapter, because the whole chapter hangs together and it's better understood, I think, if we do it all in one fell swoop. But what he's doing is he's writing to them and he's trying to encourage them in the faith and keep them focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you embark on this journey of faith, you are putting your trust in Jesus, and there are significant things that take place. We've been studying those in the book of Ephesians, but the Lord tells us that the Spirit of God enters us and seals us, and that the Lord's Holy Spirit in us is a pledge of the rest that he's going to do, that our walk with Christ is purchased by faith. It's accessed by simply believing what Jesus Christ has done for us, and it has everlasting and eternal consequences. That's why right now we can grieve the loss of Terry, but we also are in our hearts rejoicing in the fact that he put his trust in Jesus, and he eagerly anticipated that day when he would be face-to-face with his Savior. So the book of 2 Corinthians unpacks for us how to hang in there, maybe, is the way to put it. When I was just a young man, I'd come to faith in Christ my last year of college, and then I got married, and then I went into the Navy. So by the time I landed on Guam, courtesy of the U.S. Navy, I'd been walking with the Lord less than 2 years. But I was kind of on fire already with the things that I was learning. It had been mind-boggling to me to realize, even though I'd been in church all my life, I had never understood the simplicity of the gospel, that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. We heard a lot about Jesus, but I didn't understand that role, and maybe I just wasn't mature enough to figure it out, but I certainly understood it now, and I understood that it was a lifetime transformation, that this commitment to faith meant that I was not just walking with the Lord in this life, but assured of everlasting life with him as well. And so I stumbled onto the quote that's actually on your notes as my main point. You'll see it there. It's a quote from Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And I thought, I love that. And it was spot on accurate. And so I had it made into a desk plaque. And that sat on my desk the whole 3 years that I was in the Navy on Guam. And it was a daily reminder to me that what I have done in terms of giving my life to Jesus Christ was a smart decision, and it will continue to bear fruit because you cannot outgive Jesus. He will transform and use and make significant your life according to his own plan and his own purposes. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep anyway to gain what he can never, ever, ever lose. We're going to be talking about that today. I'm going to read our chapter here. It's a long one, but then we'll pray and dive in. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, 'I believe, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, and therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its encouragement to us. Thank you for your grand plan of salvation. What a remarkable thing you have done. How much you love us. Now guide us as we study this. Help us to understand its application to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll notice that the Roman numeral 1 is a little bit different than some of the notes that we hand out here. As I was preparing the message, I ran across these quotes by Elizabeth Elliot. Now, I had her husband, Jim Elliot's quote on my desk for all those years, but these are quotes from Elizabeth Elliot that, in my opinion, really summed up the passage that we're looking at. And the first one, Roman numeral 1, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." So often and too often, we kind of think to ourselves, man, I wish I hadn't done that. And then I want to change that, and I want this to be different over here, and we want a different set of circumstances. If I could just fix the circumstances, then I'd be happy again. And I think she nails that the secret is Christ in me. He will make you successful or happy or productive or useful in his kingdom, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, however that works out. Well, let's see if the scriptures support that. I believe that you're going to find they do. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So I want to submit to you that point number A there, we turn from the past to the truth that's in Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We're making a transformation. We are embracing by faith what God has suggested to us is available to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And that changes everything for us. And so he says to us, we have this ministry of mercy, and we don't lose heart because things are difficult or hard. And indeed, they were with Paul. Reread the book of Acts if you're trying to remember exactly what he encountered. But especially here in Corinth, he had a number of different difficulties with trying to get this church going, and then there were difficulties in the church. But he says, we just renounce the things that are hidden because of shame. We don't care about that. We are not walking in craftiness. We're not trying to deceive anybody, and we're not twisting the scriptures. We are simply walking and declaring the truth that in Jesus Christ there's life and life everlasting. And so we turn from the past, those things that haunted us, and we lay hold of the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Point number B, we also walk by faith in Christ. And let's see, the next couple of verses, I think, unpack that. Look at verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So he's talking here about a veil, and he's making reference back to what he said in chapter 3, which the last time I was up here was long ago. You don't remember chapter 3. But if you'll look down at verse 14 in chapter 3, he was making the point in verse 14, their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So he was speaking about the people of Israel, how many of them, having been witnesses of the life of Jesus in his earthly ministry, having heard about the crucifixion and then having heard about the resurrection, or at least the claim to it, have walked away from any further interest, have not been interested or observed what the scriptures had to say, and so there's a veil over their eyes. But in chapter 4, he's saying, even if that gospel is veiled in the eyes of some are believing and some are not believing, it is the God of this world, verse 4, that has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they do not see that. And so it is just one of those remarkable things about the salvation. It keeps boggling my mind as how it is that there's can possibly be anyone on the planet who is not instantly interested in eternal life as a free gift from God. Complete in the package is the forgiveness of all sins. And some people say, not interested. I just don't get it. But it helps me to understand the difference between the sheep and the goats, because the Lord talks about there's sheep and there's goats. And the sheep believe and the goats don't. And there's a lot of goats who don't believe. And it's just mind-boggling. But Paul's not necessarily focused on the mind-boggling part. He just says the God of this world has blinded them so that they may not see. So we are recipients of this extraordinary gift of grace that's been given to us through the finished work of Christ. Now, how do we walk in it? How do we wear it? Where do we go with it? That's number C. We trust in Jesus, who knows the way. He's the one who's leading us. He's our guide. So look at down at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So there is this revelation that has been given, and it to the eyes who see it, to the ones who are willing to believe it, it is transformative in terms of the life that you have, its significance, and its eternal destiny. When he says on here, this makes this comment in verse 6, light shall shine out of darkness. He's borrowing that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. In the very first part of creation, after God had created things, he said, let there be light. Now, that light emanates from God. He's not talking about the sun or the moon, because they're not created until verse 4. But in this, or day 4, I should say, not verse 4, but day 4. But this was day 1, let there be light. This light emanates from God himself. And so the apostle is referring back to that as just being able to see the light that God is providing in terms of how to understand our spiritual need and how to have an answer, a solution to what he has provided for us. It is a remarkable thing, and of course, it's spread all through the world because of people who have believed the message and taken the message to those who have yet to hear. And consequently, here we tucked away in the Northwest are listening to that message on a regular basis, that there's new life in Jesus Christ. You can put your trust in him, and you are embarking on a journey where it's the life of the Lord in you that helps you to navigate that. So we tend to kind of focus on the things that have gone wrong, or we get hung up on the things that we should have done properly instead of recognizing what God is doing. There was a reason, I guess, why Jim Elliot's quote ministered to me, and that was because if you are familiar with the account of the five missionaries who were martyred when they tried to reach out to a remote jungle tribe in Ecuadorian jungles. In 1956, they made their first contact by personally being there, flying in and landing on the side of the river, a piece of beach that was large enough for them to get the plane down. It turned out to be a bad day for the natives, and they attacked and killed all five of the missionaries. That was 1956. I was 9 years old at that time. And so I don't have a whole lot of memory or remembering about it, but I mention that because these events, while they may have occurred before some of those who are born here or here now, born since that time, it wasn't really that long ago. We're not talking here about when Columbus sailed the ocean blue or the Crusades. We're talking about in a recent past, these five laid down their life for the sake of getting the gospel into the jungles of Ecuador. In fact, Jeff Johnson's uncle, Don Johnson, was the leader of the crew that went into that area down that river to find out what happened to those men. And then when they discovered what happened, buried them there on that beach and then made their way back out again. Over time, members of the original families of those five worked their way back into the jungle. They got, there's a whole story there that's worth the retelling, but the Lord made some providential openings and opportunities, and the whole tribe, for the most part, had come to faith in Jesus Christ, including those who participated in the killing of the missionaries. A remarkable story. But Elizabeth Elliot was part of that team that went in and helped to work on those. Mission leaders who have paid attention to the rise in missions emphasis have estimated that there are 5,000 more workers that went out into the field as a result of the martyrdom of these missionaries. So those sitting on the sidelines could say, well, Lord, you do not know what you're doing because you just had five of the finest and they're all dead. But the Lord always knows what he's doing. And he was using this event to redeem a tribe, to call out more, and to advance the gospel. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are always higher than our thoughts. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's what Elizabeth Elliot's talking about. She's saying the secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. I don't have to have control over my world in order to be at peace with it, because I have faith in a living God who's watching out over me and directing my life. And he will direct our life. In our second point there, she's another quote that I found from Elizabeth that I think sums it up. Don't dig up in doubt what you planted in faith, because that's another part of our Christian journey. We'll walk well with the Lord for a week and a half, and then we'll have this bout of agonizing over something that we've done or did a long time ago, or why didn't we do that, and then we start beating ourselves up again. That's why I call the whole message here, face forward. We learn from what Paul's saying here, not to dwell on those things that are defeating in our minds, but to face forward, because we're being led by a holy God to a direction and a place and a purpose and a function that he wants to accomplish. And he will accomplish that. He is not defeated by that. So let's look down at verse 7 for the next part of this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed, perplexed, or confused, but we are not despairing. We may not always understand exactly what's going on, but we do know that the Lord is in charge of that. Our human limitations, point A, do not limit God. We may not have the capacity to see the future, but our limitations do not limit God. He knows what he's doing and where he's going and what is happening and how he's going to lead us. Some of you are familiar with a ministry of Todd Pierce called Riding High Ministries. We've shown some of the videos in the men's breakfast anyway of Todd training horses. Todd's a personal friend of mine. He was a high school kid in my first church, and his whole family was in the church watching Todd grow up, and then the Lord called Todd into ministry. But he called him out of the rodeo circuit. He was a professional rodeo participant and a bull rider, but the Lord brought him into ministry as a horse trainer. And that's what his Riding High Ministries is all about. He will have a program where he'll bring a wild horse in and he'll tame that horse to the place of riding it in about an hour. And he doesn't do that by just breaking the horse. He does that by persuading the horse that he can be trusted. It's a blessing to watch, and it's remarkable. But as he's doing that, he's explaining to us, this horse thinks in its wild state that it's free and it doesn't want to submit to me. It thinks that its freedom has got to be guarded and protected. But the reality is it doesn't have any freedom at all, because as a wild horse, it's basically on its own. Whatever it's going to find to eat, it's going to have to find on its own. Whatever enemy comes at it, it's going to have to defend itself. It is all on its own. And it doesn't have any idea how to plan for that or strategize for that. But when it comes under my authority and becomes docile and submissive to me, it can see the world. Because under my control, I can make sure that this horse gets to march in a parade, that this horse gets to ride out in the countryside, that this horse could be conveyed to a tournament someplace and compete against other horses. There's a world of things that can exist for this horse once it submits itself to my authority. Powerful, powerful way of declaring exactly what is available to those who have submitted their life to Jesus Christ. He becomes your authority, and his direction and plans and purposes are what takes over your life, and you kind of can be confused along the way. What horse wouldn't be confused by riding along in a horse trailer? Hey, wait, I didn't sign up for this. Until you get where you're going and you realize, oh man, that was worth it. Now, I don't talk to horses, but I think that's what they'd say. Because when you're with God, the sky's the limit. So point B, even crushing blows cannot limit God. Even the hard things do not keep God from accomplishing his purposes. So look at what he says in verse 9. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we are not destroyed. Number 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I mean, this is authentic stuff. We're talking about the guy who, on his first missionary journey, when he went into the village, was stoned, thought to be dead, drug out of the village, got up, dusted himself off, and went back in again. That's Paul. He understands what it means to have been persecuted and to suffer. But he said the Lord just continued to give him grace and strength and used him. Although we do know that by the end of Paul's life, he was martyred for his strong position on Christianity. He was martyred by the Roman emperor who had to have been mentally ill based on his legacy, Nero. But it was at the time that the Lord said, now, come home, Paul. I want you home. We are always trusting the Lord in these things. Moravians were famous for their wholehearted pursuit of Christ and making others known. In the 1700s, the Moravians had learned about a man who had a plantation on an island, and he had slaves that were working that. And they wanted to send people to speak to the people who were on the island about the good news of Jesus Christ, and they would not let them. He said, there won't be any missionaries, there won't be any church on this island. These people are here to work. And so two of those Moravians determined that they were going to get the gospel to that island one way or the other. And so they set sail with the goal that they would try and reach the island and get on the island, and if necessary, sell themselves into slavery in order to reach those people who were on that island. And so the neighbors and families and friends were gathered on the shore, saying bon voyage to them, and as they sailed away from the railing of the ship, they said, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. It's become the rally cry for the Moravians ever since. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward for his suffering. I do not know what became of them. I only know that they were so committed to serving the Lord that it did not matter what their agenda was, what their purposes was. It was to follow him wherever he sent them. Well, dropping down to verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now he's writing to this church in Corinth, and he's just saying, I have been through a lot of difficulties to bring the gospel to you. I care about you deeply. I want to see you thrive and grow in the life of Christ. I don't know whether I'll be alive in a week or not because I totally belong to the Lord. But I do know that I want you to follow him as well. That's point number C. Jesus remains true even in the face of martyrdom. Whatever it is, he was prepared. He wanted it to be a recognition on their part that whatever the circumstances, whatever the challenge or difficulty, you can always trust the Lord. Stay true to him. Follow him. Whatever he's doing in your life, you know, we are remarkably privileged in terms of both where we live and the age in which we live. Martyrdom seems miles from our thoughts. although we've all had a brutal awakening that it isn't necessarily as far away as you think. When Charlie Kirk was simply having a conversation and somebody decided he needed to be ended. So martyrdom is always living there as a reality that can be faced. But the lesson that Paul is saying here, what he wants us to understand, is that there can be noise around us, there can be confusion and chaos, but at the core, we are listening to the Lord, we are following him and recognizing that he is the one who is directing our lives and guiding us. So to be delivered from agonizing over the circumstances or regretting the mistakes that we made or whatever is time wasted because we have a God who's in charge of us. I'm told, I've never been to Greenland, but that if you go to Greenland, you'll see an interesting sight. You'll see icebergs in the water, but you'll see the icebergs are moving in two different directions. Some of the icebergs are moving this way, and then there's other icebergs that are moving this way. And if you ask the question, how is it possible for them to be going two different ways, they'll tell you that the icebergs that are moving this way are smaller icebergs. They're higher in the water, and they're just catching the wind, and the wind is pushing them. The icebergs that are moving this way are big icebergs. They're down deep in the water, and they're following the current, which is taking them this way. And I'm convinced that that's what Paul wants us to understand from this chapter, is that you need to be deep with the Lord and let his current lead you. Even if the wind is blowing in your face and others are going past you, you are following the Lord because you're deep in Jesus Christ. You're trusting him. You know the direction that you have entrusted your life to him and that he will not make any mistakes about how he uses you. The third passage then, or third portion here, is yet another quote from Elizabeth Elliot, Roman numeral 3. Fear arises when we imagine that everything depends on us. So we think we've got to manage it all. It all depends on us. That's when we get fearful instead of trusting. Well, let's see if that's what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. There's an abiding recognition. Point A, that the Lord's resurrection shows his power over death. And so there's nothing that a person in Christ can fear or needs to fear, but to trust him and to trust him only. The power of his resurrection, the power of his glory has demonstrated that. Look at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So Paul says, look around you at the gospel's growth in the world, at the changes that's being made. He says in point B, take courage from that gospel's growth in the world as you see that expansion. Now, this is pretty remarkable because we're sitting here in the northwest part of the United States, which was, from Paul's perspective, about as far away as you could get. And yet here we are, we're talking about the scriptures and we're preaching Christ and we've been doing it for generations right here in this same place. In fact, our whole country was founded on the relationship with Jesus Christ. So what he's talking about is in his own lifetime, even in the first few decades of the gospel, it was already reaching place after place. Paul himself had taken the gospel across into Europe. He had done his part in advancing it. His goal before he died was to go to Spain, and most scholars believe that after Paul's first imprisonment, he made his way to Spain. We also know that the gospel made its way to India and to China in those earliest generation. And today it's keeping on going, but he's hanging on to that. He said, look at the expanse of it. Look at the number of people in the world who turn out to be sheep, who are saying, yes, I do believe this. Yes, I see it, and I want to follow it. There's a great opportunity for us to look around the world. How many of you have ever heard of Mongolia? Yeah. So Eric, why don't you come on up here and your team? I'm going to tell you a little bit about Mongolia. Mongolia is a country that is bounded on the north by Russia and is bounded on the south by China. They're sandwiched in between it. That gives a whole new definition to the term hot pocket. If you were to look at the area of Mongolia, it is it would, if it was brought into the U.S. as a state, it would be larger than Alaska. It's about three times the size of California. But the population of Mongolia is one half of the state of Washington. But why I'm mentioning this is because I've learned from this couple here that the gospel is being preached in Mongolia because they're doing it. There is a Christian witness in this isolated country that is able to preach and proclaim and declare the good news of Christ. And so they are part of it as missionaries there. I mention that because they're looking for support too in order to go back. Their goal is to go back and continue the work. Paul says there is a spreading of this gospel in verse 15 so that more people are hearing it and understanding it. The point is to look at the large thing that God's doing. Your small world can be frustrating to you because it doesn't look like it always makes sense to you. But you are serving a God who uses all of that to accomplish his plan and his purposes. And we ourselves are to face forward, trusting him. Last point, point C, by faith, look past the challenges to eternal glory. I get the fact that there's challenges and difficulties, but look past them. There was a father and his son, little guy, shopping. And the little guy was carrying a basket. And his father would find items and he would put them in the basket. And as he was putting things in the basket, it started getting heavier and heavier. And the little guy was still lugging it along. And finally, somebody watching this said to the little boy, that looks like that's getting to be kind of a heavy load for you. Are you sure you're able to handle that? He was wondering why this father kept putting stuff in there. And the little guy looked back at him and he said, it's not a problem. My dad knows how much I can carry. You know what? Your heavenly father knows how much you can carry. He knows. Maybe it seems like a lot. Maybe it seems a little overwhelming. But don't give up. Don't give in. Don't look back. Don't focus on the negative. Face forward. Remind yourself that you are trusting in the high and holy God who said on day one, let there be light, and he will lead you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of just walking this road with you, being your servant and your worker. Thank you for what you're doing. Lord, we know that we don't have the capacity to understand it all in the details, but we know this much, that we can trust you for every bit of that. And so trust you we do. We put our hope in you. And we're going to be done with looking over our shoulder and whining about the things that we should have done, or regretting or ruing or stomping our feet because it didn't go our way. Instead, we'll humble ourselves before you and say, "Here am I, Lord. Use me." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.